Yes, just to say that next Sunday evening, Lottie is being baptized, and so we won't be in Colossians. We'll be looking at something that will explain the Christian message to people that will be visiting. There'll be a lot of visitors, so I want to encourage you to come to that Lottie baptism next week. We're working our way through Colossians. It's slow, as I say each time. Sometimes we take big chunks of scripture. And look at a big, passage or a whole chapter or something. Sometimes, like we did this morning, we looked at two Psalms this morning. And sometimes we go very slow, and we're doing a real slow, just a few verses at a time, working our way through this book of Colossians. And we're really at these verses here in verse 14 and 15, particularly. So let me just read at the end of verse 13. He forgave us our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. It's an interesting word, that word triumph or triumphing over them. If you look at the dictionary, a triumph is this. It's defined as this. A triumph is a procession in honor of a victorious general. That's what a triumph is. Or a captive led in triumph, exultation for success, or to celebrate victory with pomp and rejoicing. Now, to really get an understanding of what a triumph is, you've really got to go back to the sort of Roman times, because they were very good at this, because this is really a Roman word. There's a famous Roman historian called Plutarch. And Plutarch writes about a three-day triumph in Rome of the Roman general Aemilius Paulus. He'd come back from capturing Macedonia with all its gold and goods, and also the Macedonian king. Now, let me just read a part of it. It goes on for a long time. But let me read just a part of Plutarch's description of this triumph. I don't, who's been to Rome? I know you have. Yeah, if you go to Rome, you go to the Forum there. So it's right here, right there. That's where it happened. So he says, great scaffolds were erected in the Forum and along the boulevards of Rome for spectator seating. And all of Rome turned out dressed in festive white. On the first day, 259 chariots displayed in procession, the statues, pictures, colossal images taken from the enemy. On the second day, hundreds of wagons carried the armor of the Macedonians. Following the wagons came 3,000 people carrying the enemy's silver in 750 vessels, followed by more treasure. On the third day came the captives, preceded by 120 sacrificial oxen and the Macedonian gold, then the captured king's chariot, his crown and his armor. Then the king's servants, weeping with their hands outstretched, begging the crowd for mercy. Next came the captured king's children. Then the king himself, clad entirely in black, followed by endless prisoners. Finally came the victorious general, Aemilius Paulus, seated on a magnificently adorned chariot, dressed in robe of purple interwoven with gold, holding a laurel branch in his hand. He goes on and on and on. You got the picture? 3 days, all of the captives and all of the goods are led in triumph with Aemilius Paulus, the great general that captured them all, at the end of the show. That's what's going on. Now, hold that picture in your mind, because that is a picture of the word triumph. Got that in your mind? Now, let's have a look at a very different scene. This scene is of a large crowd. Again, very similar. They're all cheering. But the one walking through the crowd has actually seriously been beaten up. I mean, seriously beaten up, almost to a pulp. The crowd are cheering for him to be very, very, very painfully executed. He's not carrying gold. He's not carrying a laurel branch or a victory's crown. He's carrying a great big beam of wood, an execution beam. And he's walking through the crowd, and the crowd are shouting that he would be nailed on it. It's bloody, it's vicious, it's horrific, and the nails are rammed through his hands, and you know the rest of the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, got those two scenes, yeah? What have they got in common? What have those two scenes got in common? What, you know, how are they alike? Now, you might say that, okay, Aemilius Paulus, the great Roman general, he's the one who is, you know, walking in triumph. And Jesus Christ is the victim of a triumph. But that, this is the amazing thing. That is not how the Bible sees it. See, a lot of people think that. They look at Jesus beaten up, ready to be executed, and it's all sad. It moves us emotionally. Oh, this is a shame. This is sad. You know, we're broken about it. But actually, it's not actually how the Bible sees it. The Bible says, do you know what they've got in common? They are both of them are triumphs. Both of them are triumphal entries. That's what's going on here. See how Paul represents the cross like Christ's chariot of victory, not a defeat. Look at verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2. Look. And having disarmed, see that's a victorious general here. Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, that's Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The cross is the triumph. It's the public spectacle. He's the victor. He's the winner. How do we know? He's triumphed over these ones. We'll see who they are in a minute. One Bible commentator, Bible preacher, John Stott, he's only recently died, he wrote this: we are not to regard the cross as defeat and the resurrection as victory. Rather, the cross was the victory won and the resurrection, the victory endorsed, proclaimed, and demonstrated. Do you see that? As Christians, we mustn't say, oh, you know, Good Friday, oh, it's all very sad, but the victory happens on Easter. No, that's just wrong. The victory is on Good Friday. The endorsement, the proclamation, the demonstration is there on Easter Sunday, if you want to think in those terms. Now, okay, who are these powers and authorities that have been disarmed and made a public spectacle of? Who are they? Well, they're the same powers and authorities that Paul shows us in other of his writings, in other of his letters in the New Testament, in the Bible. So, for instance, in Ephesians, a letter he wrote to Christians in the Bible, he says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood," that's people, "but against rulers and against powers and against the authorities of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." So who are made a public spectacle of in verse 15? Who is Jesus triumphing over and leading a public spectacle to show that he is the victor as he dies on the cross? Who is he making a public spectacle of? Well, it's very clear. The devil. And all of evil, and all of the powers of the evil one, all of the lies, the father of lies, all of the ungodliness, all of the power of evil. Jesus says, I've made a public spectacle of them. You see? And so what Paul is saying when he writes Colossians, he's writing to these Christians and therefore writing to us. He's saying, you need not to be afraid. Please, Christians, do not be afraid of evil forces, of Satan. Please do not be afraid, because in principle, the principal battle is actually already won. And it's been won for you. Christ has disarmed these powers. Don't be afraid of the devil. Christ has disarmed these powers. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness. I mean, look back at chapter 1 and verse 13. We looked at this, I don't know how many years ago, but some time ago. Verse 13, it's such a powerful verse. It says, "For he," that's God, "has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have the redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Christ, this powerful one, is the victor on the cross. He rescued us from the power of Satan, the power of darkness. He redeemed us. He paid the price. He's won us back. He's rescued us. He stripped these principalities and these powers and these demons. He stripped them of their power by the cross. That's what he's saying here. But, you may have already noticed, but he's not destroyed them yet. This is going to be very important for us living the Christian life. Notice Paul uses the word disarmed. Not destroyed here. It's disarmed. Because he's disarmed Satan, he cannot really harm us. And because he's disarmed Satan, we can resist him in the power of God. Even though he may come, as the Bible says, as a roaring lion with masses of vicious temptation to attack you in all kinds of ways. And we'll see some of those in a minute. We can stand up to him if we're in Christ. We can resist in the victory of the cross. If we stand there, we can resist and start to fight. But I want to say this, because we've got to get this into our head. Because Jesus won the victory on the cross, it doesn't mean that we're set free from fighting. So we don't just sit back. We don't just go to Satan when he attacks us in temptations or in whatever way, in despair or darkness, when he comes upon us and has a go at us and say, "Are you really a Christian? Are you really saved? What about this?" That when he attacks us in this darkness, because he is darkness, isn't he? When he attacks us like this, we don't just say, "I trust in the victory of the cross," boo, and then he flees away. That's stupid, you know? I remember being in a church once where a bloke said this. The preacher said it was absolutely stupid. He got everybody to stand up. He said, "Everybody stand up." I won't do it because it's stupid. He got everyone to stand up, and he said that Satan is at our feet. He's on the floor at our feet. And he got a verse from Romans, chapter 15. And then he says, "Okay, if Satan's under our feet, let's all jump." And so everybody jumped like this. "We're stamping on his head. Hey, we're stamping on Satan's head." And I thought, mate, he's won. That's just stupid. You know, it's just silly. It's some ponziness. It's some silly play acting. We don't just say boo to Satan. No. We're free to fight. We're free to resist. James says resist. It's a strong word. It's a battling word. We are now free because of what Christ has done to actually go into war against him. Not just to say boo to him, not just to sit back in our deck chairs, but to fight him. Let me give an illustration. You're in your house, okay? And some robbers break in. Our neighbour last week was broken into. So we know who they are. I mustn't say. Where's the policeman? Come on, do your job. Where is he? You know who they are. I know who they are. The police know who they are. Everybody knows who they are. Just raid the house. So she was broken into. But imagine you're broken into by robbers. And you're tied up. So they tie you up. You can't do anything. You can't fight them. You can't ring the police. Not that they're any use. But you can't do anything. So you're just there. Yeah, tied up. And they're robbing your house. Now what happens? your faithful dog comes in, if you've got one, and it chews through the ropes. Now you're free. Now you're free to call the police. Now you're free to fight them. Now you're free to stop them. Now that's exactly what Christ has done. He's not freed us from the battle. He's freed us so we can battle, so we can resist him. Okay then, what has Satan been disarmed of then? What has he been disarmed of? What are the weapons that are taken away from him? Well, we're told. Look at verse 14 of Colossians chapter 2. He, that's Jesus, forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it on the cross. Now, what on earth is that talking about? It's actually talking about God's law, God's written law. That's what it's talking about. We've got to remember that God's law was never written for us to rescue ourselves by. All the law can do is never rescue us, save us, make us right with God. It can never do that. It can only condemn us because we fail. It only says, you've broken it. It only accuses us. And so here is the law of God, and it shows us that we've broken the very law, none other than the law of God. Not some human law, but the law of the God of the universe, who sees all, knows all. We've broken his law. We are under condemnation from this law of God. It reveals how rotten we are in our hearts, how we hate God. The law of God, the word of God, reveals how ungodly, how unholy, how unrighteous, and it reveals that God should actually judge us. Now, it's that law that's been dealt with, we're being told here. Interesting, isn't it? I love, there's a paraphrase by a bloke called J.B. Phillips. It's an old paraphrase of the Bible. So, you know, it's putting the Bible in a sort of easier way to understand sometimes. That's what a paraphrase is. But I love his paraphrase of these verses. Just listen to this. He says this. He, that's Jesus, has forgiven you all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over your heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. Isn't that a fantastic paraphrase? You are guilty. Absolutely right. You have broken God's law. And you should be absolutely blown away by that. The horror of that. But Christ has taken the damning evidence against you that should be nailed over your head and nailed it over his own. The guilt has been taken away. Your guilt, whatever you've done, whatever you've said, whatever you've been or haven't been, wherever you've looked, whatever your hands have done or not done, all of the law of God that you have broken in your mind, in your heart, perhaps you were too cowardly even to do it in your actions, so you just did it in your heart. All the deep, disgusting, ugly cesspit of your very soul that weighs you down with guilt, Jesus has wiped that away. He's dealt them with everything. Do you see that? The slate is clean. It's cancelled. It's destroyed. Quite a number of years ago, Anne and myself were in India. I'm reminded of this because we were watching a program on India the other day, and the place where we went was actually on this program. And in this town, Uttikamund, it was called, there was this amazing shop. It was something emporium, like they call the shops there. It was a fantastic shop. because it went back about 60, 70 years, like shops would have been in this country 60 or 70 years ago. I mean, it was just amazing. The amount of workers in that shop was just phenomenal. You would go in the shop. I think we bought a pack of pencils because we just wanted to buy something. What happens is a man comes up to you and says, "You want to buy pencils?" You say, "Yes, I would like this pack of pencils." He takes the pencils off you, which is odd, isn't it? He writes you out a little bill. It'll cost 10 rupees. And he gives you the piece of paper. The pencils then he carries off to another man behind a desk who wraps the pencils up in brown paper with a lovely piece of string that knotted on the top. It's just amazing. That man who does that job passes it on to another man who is behind a glass thing with a little hole in it. And the first man then ushers us up to the man behind the glass. The pencils are shown us. He then says, "Can I have the piece of paper?" You look at the piece of paper and it's got 10 rupees on. You pay the man 10 rupees. He gives you the pencils. And when you've paid the man the 10 rupees with the slip of the price on it, he whacks on a dirty great big nail sticking up. Poof! The nail hole goes straight through the piece of paper. That means it's paid. Isn't that fantastic? I mean, wouldn't you love shops to be like that? If we had the time, I suppose. It's hours. You know, imagine that at Tesco, everything wrapped up in a brown paper bag and put a little bit of string on it, and then someone smashes it on a nail. When the nail hole is through that paper, it says paid for. The nail hole says paid for. You ever seen that in old shops over here? You used to, even in my age, used to see that. Paid for. That's what Christ is doing. Here is the written code. Here is every single tiny ounce of your guilt. Everything you've ever thought, said, done. As I say, the cesspit of your very soul. And you've got to pay for that. Christ says, nail right through it. Cancelled. The cross has beaten it all. It's destroyed that which was against you. No more need for guilt. Cancelled, all forgiven, everything forgiven. In your past, yes, in your future, everything you will ever do, ever say, ever be is nailed right through it. You are forgiven. So there is no condemnation for you. You are not condemned by God. You are forgiven. You are cleansed. You are rescued. You see that? Satan has nothing against you. So his weapon is taken away. Okay, so what does Satan do then? Does Satan give up? No, he doesn't give up. So what is your business now, Satan, if we dare talk to him? What is his business now? His business now is this. Look, he can't snatch a Christian away. Christ has come and rescued this person in Kingston, and Satan can never take them to hell. He can't snatch them away, but he's still in the business of condemnation. Now, let me explain. Condemnation means two things. It means to sentence a person to punishment, to condemn them. Satan can't do that. Because Christ has taken that, the nail prints through it all. Okay, got that? But it also means to declare a person unfit for use. Satan knows he's lost the final battle of condemnation. He can't take you to hell. He can't stop you going into the new creation. Therefore, his aim is to spoil you in this life. That's what he wants to do. He wants to dominate you and ruin you in this life. He can't spoil your eternity, but he can spoil your life here. He can't stop you from going from the new creation, but he can stop you from being useful in this world here. That's what's going on. He can declare you unfit for use, or actually you think you're unfit for use. That's how he works. He's been disarmed, get that, But you know, there's a lot of hijacks that have taken place by just two fingers in the back. Or if you watch the old films, you know, a smoking pipe would be in the back and you put your hands up and you think it's a gun. There's a lot of people being taken into captivity because they think there's a gun there and there isn't. Hands up, yep, okay. We don't even bother to look round. That's what Satan does. He hasn't got any weapons, but he pretends he has. Okay, you got that? Here are three tactics, three pipes in the back, three fingers that put, when it sticks you in, it feels like it's a gun, feels like it's a weapon. You go, hands up, and you lose the battle. Here's three things Satan uses again and again and again. Okay? There's others, but these are the three big guns that aren't guns at all. They're just pipes. The first tactic he uses is sin itself. Is sin itself. If Satan never stopped attacking the Lord Jesus Christ, he won't stop attacking you. That's why the last sermon, last week's sermon, was be on your guard. You've got to be on your guard in order to fight the robbers. Be on your guard. Yeah? So Satan will attack you. And he'll do anything to give you a sense of uselessness. You're not useless. You're a child of the living God. You've been rescued from darkness and brought into the kingdom of his glorious Son. But he will make you feel useless and bring you under a sense of condemnation. Do you see what I'm trying to get at? And sin is how he does this. If he can make you sin, then he'll kick you and kick you while you're down. Satan used even Peter, if you know the story, to one of the best friends of Jesus, to try to deflect Jesus from going to do God's work, going to the cross. So remember, Peter says, you're not going to go to the cross. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter, his friend, and say, get behind me, Satan. He can even use friends to distract us from Jesus. It's very clever. So we should be on our guard. If we're not on our guard, Satan will be watching with his demons and the evil ones. So if you know the story of David, King David, there was King David. And then, of course, he goes and commits adultery with Bathsheba. And then that leads to murder of Bathsheba's husband, if you know that story. But if you know how that story starts, David, we're told, that the army of God were out fighting. They were on their guard. They were battling against the enemy. But David, who was king and should have been there, David was lounging around. He was not on his guard. And so he sees Bathsheba with the time that he's got on his hands, and then off you go, adultery and murder. But after you've fallen, after you've sinned, the devil comes in with his boots on, and he kicks you, and he wants to keep you deeper and deeper and deeper in despair. Actually, he does that with David, if you know that story. 18 months before David confesses, but he's in despair. He describes himself at that time as if his bones are all out of joint. He's aching. He's in darkness. He's like in a tunnel where there's no light at the end of it. He's hiding from God, and rather than confessing, and he's in his guilt, and it's weighing him down and down. If only he would come to God, and then he'd be cleansed. And of course, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, we saw something of that this morning. He does do that, and he's released, and there's joy brought back into him. But at the time where he's saying, I'm too guilty, I'm too sinful, I've done it again, I'm in despair, I've done it again, I've fallen again, why did I do it again, and then again, I promised myself, I crossed my fingers, I put in things and rules in my life to say, you're never going to fall again in that area, and I fall again. And then Satan comes in and says, you're not a Christian. Look at you, bound. Christians shouldn't do that, say that, be that, smell that. And he comes and he attacks us. And that's how he works. And he brings us under this sense of condemnation. Let me tell you this. If you are in Christ, Your relationship with God will never, ever be broken. What is broken is your fellowship with him. Let me try to illustrate this. And some of you may have heard me say this, certainly in student breakfast. If you get a great big battleship and it breaks down, it'll be towed by another battleship, similar size. And the way it's towed is anchor to anchor. They tie the anchors together somehow, or fix the anchors together somehow. And those anchors just do not break. And you can be right up in the crest of the wave, right down in the swell, one ship down here, one ship up there, and there's a great straining, but the anchors won't break. But they also have other lines, ship-to-ship lines, communication lines, telephone lines. And in a storm, sometimes those telephone lines, they do break. But actually not the anchors. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that actually in our relationship with God, because Christ has done this, our relationship with God is never broken. He's dealt with all of the problem between us and God. He's dealt with it. The anchor chain doesn't break. But it's true. If we live with unconfessed sin, then our sense of communication with God feels broken. But even then you can put it right. Look, just go over, because this seems to me to be quite important stuff. Find 1 John chapter 1. Tell me what page number it's on of the church Bibles, please. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. 864. 1 John chapter 1 verse 9. 864. Look what it says. If we confess our sins, he's talking to Christians. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Just pop over to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. If anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ the righteous one. See that? Confess your sin, and it'll be put right. The communication lines may have been broken. You come and say sorry, and Jesus brings the communication right. He speaks on our behalf and fixes up the communication line. There's a famous story told of Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a great German reformer back in 15, whatever, and remarkable bloke. But he had this famous dream where he was visited by Satan. And Satan comes to him with a record of his life. And it's a record of his life written in Luther's own hand. So Luther knows it's true. And the tempter, Satan, says to him, "Is this true that you did write this?" And Luther confesses it. All that he's written is true. And he did write it. And there's scroll after scroll is unraveled. And the confession is drawn out. Did you do this? Yeah. Did you do this? Yeah. Did you think this? Yeah. Did you not do this? Yeah. Did you not do this? Scroll after scroll. And the devil, after knocking Luther down, so he's just burdened with all of this guilt again of what he had done and how he had failed, was starting to go. As the devil went, Luther shouted to the tempter. And these are the words. It is true, every word of it. But right across it, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. You see that? When I first became a Christian and I first used to have quite a lot of doubts, was I really a Christian? You know, my mind like this, and the sins that I do and the things I think and the things I say, and am I really a Christian? I used to do this very thing. I would, at the end of the day, write down everything I could think of, the failures. I'd write them. And then I'd take a great big fat red pen, marker pen, and put a cross. Jesus died for all of them. That's exactly what Luther's doing. You see? They're done. They're dealt with. Don't let him bring them up. It's a pipe in the back. He hasn't got that weapon anymore. But it's amazing how we suffer under the guilt when Jesus has taken it all. Do you understand that? He will get your mind away from the cross. He will make you look at yourself. He will make you look at other Christians that you think are better than you. He will do anything to take you away from the place of victory. He's busy bringing us under a sense of condemnation. And we need to know and be on our guard against that and remind ourselves again and again of the cross of Christ. That's the first tactic he uses. Here's a second tactic, a big one that he uses, and that's suffering. When we suffer, it may be physical, it may be emotional, whatever the suffering you would call it, when we suffer. When we suffer, we can often feel very deserted. I mean, often when you're suffering, you know, you feel on your own, don't you? It's very hard for other people to quite understand when you're suffering. And we often feel that God has left us when we're suffering. Despite what all the Bible says about suffering, and that actually God often gives suffering in order to help us to reveal our hearts so that we rely on him more and not less, we get the whole idea of suffering wrong. If I'm suffering, how can I be a child of God? And then we use this sort of analogy. Would I want my child to suffer? No, I wouldn't want my child to suffer. If I love them, therefore I can't be loved by God, therefore I can't be a child of God. That's why I'm suffering. And then Christians sometimes come along with their really bad understanding of the Bible and think they're clever, and they say, if you only had more faith, you wouldn't suffer. You would be healed. And I want to say that people that say that sort of thing are pig ignorant. They may be Christian, but they're not talking Christianly when they say nonsense like that. It's wrong. It's in fact evil. It's in fact a pipe in the back that Satan loves, because it makes the pipe look much more realistic when a Christian says, if you had more faith, you wouldn't suffer. Doesn't it? Now, let me just show this, because this is so important. Go to Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I know we're jiggling about quite a lot, but Romans chapter 8, verse 1, what page number is that on? Romans 8, 1, someone? 797, page 797, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Now, Romans chapter 8 is a great chapter about assurance. You're in Christ. There is no condemnation. So look at verse 1. It sets the theme for the whole chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's what the chapter is about. You can be absolutely sure you're right with God. If you're in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. So when people feel rejected or say, was it my fault? Have I done something wrong? Have I done enough to make me right with God? You're missing the point. You're right with God by just simply trusting what Jesus did on the cross. Okay? So it's a chapter about assurance, no condemnation. Now look at verse 18. See what goes on here. I consider that our present sufferings... So it's a chapter about being no condemnation, and yet we're suffering. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so when we're in the new creation, the suffering will be as nothing because of the spectacular stuff that's going on there. So he's talking about the matter of suffering in being assured. Now look at verses 22 to 24. I hope you're with me here. We know that the whole of creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. So it's groaning, there's pain, yeah, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who are the we ourselves? We are Christians. This is Paul writing, Christian people. But we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Now, I hope you follow the argument. If not, we'll have question time in a minute. But I hope you follow the argument. Whole chapter, no condemnation. No condemnation in the context of Christian suffering. You will suffer. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, the Holy Spirit in you, part of His power in you is that you groan. You know this world isn't all there is. Get away the stupid idea that this means Holy Spirit groaning is standing up somehow going like that. It's stupid. It's just pagan nonsense. It means that I know I'm suffering and I'm longing for the day when my redemption of my body. See, I'm redeemed when it comes to forgiveness of my sins, but my body is the same as everybody else's body and subject to suffering and persecution and hurt and pain and groaning. Do you see that? So the whole of creation is groaning, and me as a Christian and in my body right at the moment, I'm groaning. My back is aching, my neck is aching, it aches. And I'm aching, oh, the other day I ached so much, I don't know why. Drusha was saying, stop it, like this, because I was going, oh, I was groaning, because I want a new body. And she comes along and so tells me off. Yeah? So faith has got nothing to do with getting rid of suffering. It's stupid to think so. What we need are the last two verses of Romans 8. Just look at them. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, neither the powers, neither heights nor depths, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, the difficulties that you are suffering in here and the pain and the groaning you go through will not take you away from the love of God. So, Satan comes along and says, you're suffering. You can't be a child of God. Christians come and back Satan's pipe up and says, if you had enough faith, you wouldn't suffer. And the Bible says, shut up. That is wrong. That is wrong. That's so wrong. Okay, there's the third one. Won't take me so long, I hope. A third tactic, a third pipe in the back, fingers that make it feel like he's got a weapon, but he hasn't, is superior Christians. Supposedly, superior Christians. Don't let anyone, even Christians, tell you you need more than Jesus. I want to tell you, there's millions of people out there telling you this. Look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 of Colossians. For in Christ, all, A-double-L, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Every Christian has the fullness of God in Christ. One of Satan's tactics to get you away from the place of victory, the cross, where you have fullness in Christ, is to take you away from the cross and say, well, what you need is Christ plus something else. Christ plus this experience. Christ plus, if only you had this. And Paul spells out the sort of things that people come into the church saying. Now, you've got to believe me, this absolutely, completely happens. I don't know how many times in my Christian life I have had people, we had someone phone up today, this week rather, we keep getting this at the moment, I don't know what's going on, but Rory, they phoned Rory up, Rory Bell, and started going on about the church, our church. And this was a bloke, he rang up and he said, oh, Cornerstone Church, I'm interested in coming. This is what he said. But do you like Chessington Evangelical Church and Hook Evangelical Church? And Rory said, yes, they're our friends. He said, I don't like them. And Rory said, if you don't like them, you won't like us. You know, this is, oh, I love this bloke. And he said, well, who's the pastor of the church? And Rory said, Pete Woodcock. Pete Woodcock? He's got issues. Rory said, yes. Theological issues. No, no. He doesn't believe in the Holy Spirit. Completely a lie. It's utter, completely a lie. I've written a book on the Holy Spirit saying I believe in him. So I don't know what he's talking about. Anyway, the bloke wouldn't give his name, although we've got his number. But do you see, what he was saying is that the trouble is with Pete Woodcock, the trouble with the Chessington Evangelical Church, trouble with Hook Evangelical Church, they only have Christ. You need Christ plus something else. And they don't know it. Paul deals with that. And that can bring us under condemnation. You know, am I really, have I got every? Yes, you've got everything in Christ. So Paul spells it out. And I have to be quick. Look at verses 16 and 17. He talks about a legalism. Some people do this. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink with regard to religious festivals, a new moon celebration, a Sabbath day. These are shadows of the things to come. The reality, however, is in Christ. You have Christ, you have the reality. These people come and say, well, do you hold this feast? Do you do this on the Sabbath? Do you eat this? Haven't you given up that yet? And Paul says, away with this Jesus plus a whole load of legalism. That doesn't change anything. It doesn't change your heart at all. It's just outward stuff that makes people look good, but it hasn't changed your heart. It's not made you fall in love with Christ. And then people come along with a sort of mysticism. Look at this in verse 18. Do not let anyone who delights in the false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He's lost connection with the head. Who's the head? Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Here's someone going on about their super spiritual things that they have. The first lot are super spiritual laws. Why don't you do this? Why don't your people do this? I saw your people going to a pub. How dare they? They not can't be Christians. You have people saying that. On this occasion, there's people saying, ah, but have you experienced this? I was walking along with the angels. I remember being at a meeting where there was some supposed evangelist, he wasn't, preaching in this meeting, and he stood up, and he was a little short bloke, and he obviously had issues, and he stood up and he said to a great crowd of people that were cheering him, he's saying, I stood in the footprints of Jesus in the clouds. And I remember as a young Christian saying, I didn't even know there were footprints of Jesus in the cloud, let alone put my feet in them. How did he do that? And it was, I want to tell you that I have this secret that I've experienced. Now, get your checkbooks out. Put the money in the buckets that are coming around. Well, why do you need that? Why does he need my money when he's been putting his feet and hobnobbing with Jesus in the clouds? It doesn't make sense because he's a liar. That's why. And there are hundreds of people like this. They embellish stories, they make... Have you ever heard the stories? My pastor knew someone in Africa whose head grew back on after it was chopped off. You hear these stories, they're just stories, they're just passed on. They're just urban Christian myths, most of them. When you say, hold it, your pastor knew someone who knew someone, who? Oh, you don't believe, you doubt. No, I don't believe and I do doubt. Because I need more evidence than this. There's all kinds of mysticism and religious experience that people have. Now, to be quite honest, I don't care whether you have them or not have them, but don't tell me I need them or I'm a lesser Christian, because that's Satan's work. It's a pipe in the back. It's to bring me down. It's superior Christians taking me away from Jesus and the cross and victory. So it's legalism, it's mysticism, it's asceticism. Look at verses 20 to 23, giving up loads of stuff. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why do you still belong to it? Do you submit to its rules? Why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. You meant those people? Yeah? You, I mean, do you eat pork? says, what are you eating pork for? You drink alcohol? I didn't mean to. You know? I mean, do you eat that sort of stuff? And these people come along with their asceticism. You know, if you were really, really godly, you wouldn't touch that stuff. I used to, of course. But now I don't. All of this denies what God has not denied Christians and commands what God has not commanded them. It all adds to Jesus and in the end takes us away from the place of safety and the place of growth and the place where there's forgiveness. Three tactics he uses to take us away from the glory of the cross. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Stay at the place of triumph. And of course, it won't be long before he destroys Satan. Let me pray. Father, you